Turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis chapter 44. We'll be reading verses 1 through 34, the entire chapter, and considering Judah's intercession. Genesis chapter 44, Judah's intercession. Give attention now to God's holy word. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.' So he overtook them and spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.' Then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." And we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." But you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more." And so it was, when we went up to your servant my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back and buy us a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." And then your servant my father said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, 'Surely he's torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.' Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word. and you have sent your Son to fulfill your word through his death and resurrection and ascension. And you have poured out the Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, ordaining and appointing preaching as the primary means of grace for our edification and salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might understand your word, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ and be fed upon him. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exams are often a very stressful experience. There are several college students here and several of those who perhaps have gone through college, several more that will go through college. And if you've ever been under an examination, as the test approaches, you begin to become nervous. You begin to wonder, do I have what it takes to pass this test? Do I have the knowledge? Have I studied hard enough? Sometimes, if we're not prepared for a test, the test can be an occasion of shame. It reveals to us where we are weak, where we have failed, and where we don't have the knowledge that's required. But if we possess the appropriate knowledge, if we possess the appropriate characteristics, a test can be the occasion for great rejoicing. Because you see, tests are given not only to show us where we are failing, but they're also given to encourage us. They're given to encourage our path in whatever it is that we're studying. What we have in this passage is an example of a test. We have in this passage an examination given by Joseph to his brothers. And this examination that Joseph is going to give his brothers becomes the occasion for displaying the character that they possess. This test is a test that Joseph gives before he can reveal himself fully to them. And this test has a certain object. Joseph is trying to find out a certain characteristic that his brothers have. This test involves three things. One, Joseph uses his most precious possession, and he puts it in the hand of the most precious son of Jacob to disclose and bring out the most precious virtue that the godly can possess. As we look at this passage, we're only going to see two things: the test and Judah's answer to the test. Verses 1 through 17 is the test itself, and then 18 through 34 is Judah's answer to the test. But before we get into the details of this passage, we need a little bit of context to understand that this is a test and why this test is being given. The first thing that we need to understand, as James tells us in chapter 1 of his book, God tests his people. God is a God of testing his people in order to show them either where they lack or where they have done well. In the book of Genesis, we've already seen two tests of God's people. If you remember all the way back to the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, the Lord gave them a test. He said, "You can eat of all the trees of the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That was a test. The Lord was testing his newly created people to see if they would obey him, simply to see if they possessed the ability to obey him and what they would choose. The second test we see in the book of Genesis is the test of Abraham when he's told to offer up his beloved son, his only son, Isaac. And there, God was testing his servant to see if Abraham would sacrifice everything for God's sake. Now we have this third test in the book of Genesis. And just as the first two tests were seeking a certain result, this test is seeking a result. The result that this test is looking for. The final question, as it were, that Joseph needs answered is, do his brothers love? Do they have the virtue of love? And if they don't have the virtue of love, he knows, I can't do anything more with these men. They lack the precious character quality of the godly. Again, a little bit of context to understand why this is. Turn back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, we're first introduced to the Joseph narratives. And in Genesis 37, we're told about how Jacob loves Joseph. But we're also told what his brothers think of Joseph. And look at what it says in verse 4 in particular. Verse 3, Israel loved Joseph more than his brothers, more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Joseph tells them his dream, and then down in verse 8, his brothers hear the dream, and they say, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So you see, at the beginning of the Joseph story, at the very beginning of all these wonderful narratives that we've been studying, the occasion for them to begin, the primary problem in the Joseph narrative, is that Joseph's brothers are full of hate. They're full of hate towards Joseph, and they're full of disregard to their father. You remember what they did to their father, Jacob. They said, let's sell Joseph to the slave traders. Let's bloody up his coat with the blood of an animal and bring it to Jacob. And they deceived Jacob, their father. The text is very explicit that Joseph's brothers hated him, but it's also implicit in the way they treated Jacob that they hate Jacob as well. They have no regard for their father's feelings, for his affections for Joseph. Now we come to chapter 44. Now we come to the end of the tests. And the thing that Joseph is looking for is, do his brothers love? Do they have the character quality of love? Well, Joseph, as he sets up this test, he does this in two ways. Verses 1 through 17, the test itself. Joseph sets up this test in two ways. First, he uses his most precious possession. Look at what Moses records for us. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money back in his sack. Verse 2, also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. Notice that Moses repeats the description of this cup to bring it out for us that this is a very precious possession. It's not just his cup, it's the silver cup. It's the fancy one. It's the expensive one. It's the very precious one. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, why this cup? Why not a certain amount of money? Why not a pile of silver? Well, you see, in the previous story, Jacob's sons already showed themselves that they're willing to bring the money back. He already tested them in the realm of money. Now he's going to test them in the realm of this precious item that belongs to Joseph. And the reason for this test is because of the object of the test. The goal of the test is to see if Jacob's sons have the most important character quality you can ask for. And so in order to get to that decision, Joseph uses the most precious possession he has in this context. He uses the silver cup. Let me put it this way. When I was going through seminary and before I was ordained, I had to go through examinations in presbytery. And in a presbyterial exam, there's three levels of exam. The first one is simply what's called a candidate's exam. All they test you on is, are you a Christian? How are you serving the Lord right now? That's it. Very simple. Pretty easy exam. The next level is called a licensure exam. Now, the goal of a licensure exam is to see, can this man preach the gospel? Does he have the knowledge and the character to preach the gospel? And so, as you can imagine, the test gets harder because the goal is higher. Of course, finally, there's an ordination exam. Now we're testing this man to see, can we lay hands on him and put into his hands the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven? As the goal is higher, the test gets harder. The test becomes more important. Joseph is ramping up the nature of this test because his goal is the most important goal he can seek. He uses not only his precious cup, but he also puts it in the sack of the most precious son of Jacob. Notice what he says to his steward. Take my cup, the silver cup, put it in the mouth of the sack of the youngest. The youngest, of course, is Benjamin. The youngest, of course, is that son that Jacob did not want to let go of. The youngest is the only other remaining son of Rachel. The only other son of Jacob's old age. And so in order to test his brothers, he uses his precious cup in the hand of the most precious brother that is available. And so his steward executes his plan. Now he set up everything about the test, and now the exam questions begin, so to speak. Now the questions begin in the mouth of the steward. Joseph tells him, go overtake these men. Verse 4, Joseph says, follow them, and when you find them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is this not the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Notice the first question ramps up the intensity. It puts Joseph's brothers on their heels. The steward is to find them, overtake them, and begin accusing them right away. Why have you done evil? You've taken my Lord's most precious cup, the one he drinks from, and the one he uses to practice divination. Now, just a brief comment about divination here. Remember that Joseph is playing a role, so to speak. He hasn't disclosed who he is to his brothers yet. His brothers think he's an Egyptian lord. They think he's simply this high Egyptian official who's fully Egyptian as far as they can tell. And so for him to practice divination, it just goes along with what Joseph's role is. I don't know that Joseph actually does practice divination. I think it's all part of the ruse that Joseph is using to test his brothers. But if he is an Egyptian lord, and if he does practice the religion of the Egyptians, divination was one of the most important functions of a high official. In the Egyptian context, this practice of divination is how they would make decisions. It's how they would come to resolutions for public policy. It's as if you went to the president's house, and the president had given you a feast, you and your 10 brothers. And then if the president wanted to test you, he sent you away and put the red phone in your bag. The red phone that's on his desk. You know the phone I'm talking about. It's the most important phone. It's the phone that goes right to the president's ear. That's what's going on here. This is Joseph's cup. It's the most important cup in his possession. Now, why does he do this? Why does he put them on their heels like this, straight out of the gate, as it were? Again, this is part of the test. This is meant to see how they respond, to see what they react with without thinking. It's testing their reactions. You know, I know many of you possess firearms. You've been trained in firearms. Perhaps you've taken some self-defense classes. Those of you that have been trained in these arts know that the training is meant to be very repetitive. It's meant to instill in you certain habits of mind and body, so that when the test comes, you simply react. You simply respond. Because if you're put into a situation where you're required to use a weapon, you probably don't have time to think it through. You probably won't have time to stop and say, okay, black cowboy hat, gangly horse, that's a bad guy. I need now to pull the weapon out. It doesn't happen that fast, does it? It happens much faster than that. Likewise, that's what's going on here. Joseph wants to test his brothers and see how they respond without thinking. This is often the way the Lord will test us, isn't it? You ever been living life in God's creation, and all God's people said yes, and then something happens that you didn't expect? A child does something, a spouse says something, somebody in traffic does something. Something happens that you're not prepared for, and then you respond. You just react. Maybe it's a dirty word. Maybe it's an elevated tone of voice. Maybe it's grumbling and complaining. Whatever it is, your immediate response is actually what was deep down in your heart. You see, the Lord tests us in this way by sending little surprises to us, by putting us on our heels to see what is there without thinking. It's important to recognize this about the way the Lord will test you. You see, what comes out of the heart, as Christ taught us in the Gospels, the words that we speak and the thoughts that we have comes from our heart. And so the problem when we fail that test, when so-and-so cuts you off, when the Pennsylvania driver, no offense to Pennsylvania folks, when the Pennsylvania driver cuts in front of you without a blinker and you respond with anger, it's not his fault that you're angry. It's not his fault that you're angry. It's your heart's fault that you're angry. It came out of your heart, and your heart is what needs to change. That's what Joseph's doing here. He wants to test their immediate response. So he overtakes them, he continues, and he spoke to them these words, and then they respond immediately. They respond without thinking. Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back the money to you from the land of Canaan, the money which was found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Now here, the steward would be an interesting study by itself, to study Joseph Stewart and all these stories. He's a pretty shrewd man. But notice here, when the steward asks them this question, he catches them in their own words. You notice that they're the ones who propose, with whomever the cup is found, let him die, and we'll be my Lord's slaves. They're going, they're responding in their innocence. They think they're innocent, and they're responding, and they go overboard by saying, well, if you do find this cup, we'll execute him right here on the spot, and the rest of us will be slaves. They go a little bit overboard with this. But this then is also part of the test that Joseph's giving them. You see, they have set the grounds for the punishment. They have said, this is the consequence that will happen. And because of this consequence that they propose, that will now become the great problem that has to be solved. If this cup is found, he dies and we will become slaves. Now we see the tension developing. And not only is the precious cup now dealt with, the steward accuses them of taking this cup, but now they go on and they discover that it's the one that nobody wants to have this cup is the one that has this cup. In verse 10, he said, now let it be according to your words. With he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Now notice the servant, the steward, he takes what they said, he changes it just a little bit. Says, let it be according to your words, slavery will be the punishment. A slave in Egypt will be the punishment. Whoever has it will be a slave. The rest of you can go free. The rest of you are off the hook. The rest of you will pass the test, and you have nothing more to worry about. So they say, okay, they agree to this. Each man speedily lets his sack down on the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searches. He begins with the oldest, he leaves off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Of all the brothers to possess this cup, he is the last one that any of them want to. Notice how Moses draws out this narrative. Moses is one of the best storytellers you'll ever read. The narrative goes on. We know what's coming, but as Moses tells it, he leaves the revelation, the reveal, until the very end of the sentence. He starts with the oldest. They're shuffling through. No. They go to the next one, shuffling through. No. And they keep going, and it's found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, each man, and loaded his donkey, and returned to the city. Now the test has been laid out. The question's been asked, how could you do this evil thing? How could you steal my Lord's precious cup, his silver cup, the one that he practices divination with? They go through the search, and they find that Benjamin's the one with the cup. And according to what his brothers know, Benjamin is guilty of this theft. Benjamin has done the thing which we have agreed with requires slavery. Notice that his brothers agreed to this condition. And so Joseph is testing them. They're going to head back to the city. This is often the position we find ourselves in when the Lord tests us. Now, there is a metaphor at work here. Joseph is testing his brothers. And he's testing them according to the wisdom that God had given him. But this is very parallel to the way that God will test us. Think about your consciences. Think about the way the conscience works in the heart of the sinner and in the heart of the saint. You see, the conscience agrees that sin deserves death. The conscience agrees with the condition that the soul which sins, it shall die. Your individual conscience has already agreed to the condition. And often when we are confronted with our sins, when our conscience comes accusing us, why have you repaid evil for good? Why did you commit this sin against your brother, against your mother, against your father? Why have you committed this sin? Our conscience, on the one hand, recognizes, I deserve death for this. But on the other hand, as we're being tested in this way, we often try to get around this. We often try to avoid this implication that we deserve to die. And in the conscience that's unreconciled, you deserve death for your sins. But no, not really. That's the source of all the mental strife and the mental confusion in people's minds and hearts. That may be the source of your confusion and frustration right now in your life. If there's something going on in your life, if there's a sin that you're guilty of, your conscience knows it, and your conscience condemns you. And until you accept that truth, there's a disconnect in your mind. There's a break in the way that your mind is functioning. This is how the Lord tests us. Now, I want to encourage you, we're going to get to the goal of this test. I just want you to realize, though, that that test, the Lord puts into our minds and hearts through His providence in order to bring out the thing that He's looking for. In order to bring out faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord tests His people to encourage His people. The Lord tests His people to strengthen you in your faith. You know, many of you, I know some of you have been in the military, and many of you have heard of a thing called the military. And when military men are going through a test, when they're going through boot camp or through their physical testing, you've seen the drill instructor that is leaning on these recruits. He's leaning on them, and he's screaming at them, and he's trying to see how far they can go. He's trying to break them to see if they can make it to the end. And when they make it to the end, then they're approved. You see, the hard testing in the military is not necessarily to keep everyone out, but it's to test the ones that are worthy. It's to test the ones that have the character required for the service. And once they pass the test, they're approved and they're encouraged. They hold their chest high and they hold their heads up. That's what the Lord does with his people. That's what Joseph is doing with his brothers. He's turning the screws on them so that there is no way of escape. There is no other way of escape for his brothers except substitution. And we begin to see a picture of that in verse 14. Look at what happens. So the test has been laid. They've torn their clothes. They realize this thing is bad. There's no way out of this. So Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Now, this is an important feature to notice in the Old Testament. Verse 14, when the writer wants to bring somebody forward in to your attention, he will name that person out of the group of individuals. So there's 11 brothers here. Any one of the 11 could have been named. But Moses is saying Judah is the leader. Judah is taking the lead. Judah is leading his brothers back to the city to face the examination. One other reason for this test, in the context of the Old Testament, turn with me to Genesis 49. Not only is Joseph testing his brothers in this way, but this test that Judah is embracing is the reason why Judah is given the kingdom. Look at what it says in Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey's colt to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. You see, in Genesis 49, Jacob gives the blessing of the royal dominion to Judah. He gives the promise of the kingdom to Judah. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Later on throughout the Old Testament, there's a running conflict between Judah and Joseph. You know, up to this point in the book of Genesis, you'd think Joseph is the kingly one. Joseph is the one who deserves the kingdom. Joseph is the righteous and godly one. So you would think his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, should inherit the kingdom. But it was given to Judah. Judah is the one who's given royal dominion. Judah is the one from whom Christ will come. Judah is the one whose name endures of all the tribes of Israel up until today. What we're about to see in Genesis 44 is the reason why Judah is given the kingdom. And so Judah leads his brothers. They fall down. Genesis 44, verse 15. Joseph continues the examination. What deed is this you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can practice divination? And then Judah says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph sets the final question before them, and notice the choice that is before them. Only the one with whom the cup was found shall be a slave. The rest of you are free. The rest of you can go and never worry about what happened in Egypt again. You can go free. That's the end of it. But the one who had the cup, he has to stay and be my slave. And so now the choice is put before them. What will Joseph's brothers do? Will they go back to their father once again, missing a brother, and bring his head to the grave with sorrow? Or will they somehow pass this test by showing the character quality that's required. Well, we're going to see at the end of the chapter, we'll be more brief with this. They do pass the test. And they pass the test by showing the character quality of love. Judah shows that he loves his father more than his own life. Look at what he says. Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." Then in verses 19 through 23, he recounts the situation that they were in. Joseph had asked, "Do you have a father and a brother?" And they admit, "Yes, we have a father. He's old. We have a brother. He's young. Our father loves the lad. He is the child of his old age and the only son of his mother who's left." Joseph said to them, "You cannot come here unless that boy is with you. You must bring him if you're going to see me again." They accepted this. They went back to Jacob, their father, verses 24 through 29. In the conversation with Jacob, they say, "Look, Dad, we can't go back. Unless you send Benjamin with us, we can't go to Egypt." And then Jacob finally agrees, but he says at the end, notice, verse 29, "But if you take this one also from me and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." Now finally, Judah gives the final answer in verse 30. "Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, he will die." Look here at how much Judah loves his father. Notice that the emphasis in what Judah says is that my father's life is on the line. It's not so much Benjamin's freedom he's worried about. He's worried about Jacob. You see that my father's life is bound up with the life of the child. If Benjamin doesn't return, it will kill my father. And Judah loves his father now. He's been transformed to care about his father's life, to be concerned about Jacob's well-being, when before, in 37, they didn't give a rip about Jacob. They could have cared less what Jacob thought. They were willing to essentially tell Jacob, "Joseph is dead, the one whom you loved," and then go spend the money that they got from Joseph's sale. But now Judah's affection for his father has been transformed, and he loves and cares about his father. He's unwilling that his father should die. This is the first thing to notice about love. Love cares for the other. Our Lord taught it to us. The second greatest commandment is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first aspect of love that Judah shows. He has an affection and a concern for his neighbor's well-being. This love that Judah displays, as I've already mentioned, is the chief virtue of Christians. Turn with me to just one passage out of several that we could point to show this. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Many of you know this passage by heart. Many of you have memorized these verses from your youth. But I want to point out to you that just as Moses named Judah first because he's the leader, Paul names the fruits of the Spirit in the proper order. Look at what he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the first fruit that Paul names. And all of the rest come after. We could look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul spends an entire chapter talking about the beauties and the necessity of love. Let's turn there. It would be important to see what Paul has to say. 1 Corinthians 13, again, it's another passage that many of us are very familiar with. And Paul is very explicit about love. He speaks about the necessity of love, and then near the end of the chapter, he says in verse 8, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know, just as I also am known. Key verse. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three. And the greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, love is the greatest virtue that you can possess as a Christian. Faith is that which unites us to Christ, but being united to Christ, we are given His spiritual life. And His spiritual life then produces fruits of righteousness in us. And the chief fruit of righteousness that you can possess is love. Love for God and love for your neighbor as better than yourself. Do you love? Do you love as you ought? Do you have this kind of affection and concern for the needs of others as more important than the needs of yourself? If you lack this kind of love, you're lacking the chief virtue of a Christian. Judah possesses this virtue. This is the virtue that Joseph is testing, and this is often the virtue in whatever situation you find yourself in that will lead you on the right path. You will never go wrong if you love God and love your neighbor as yourself, no matter where you are. God will be pleased with what you're doing. But it's often a lack of this kind of love that gets us into trouble, isn't it? Again, think about the driver from Pennsylvania. Again, apologies to people from Pennsylvania. It's a lack of love that often gets us tripped up. It sends us on the right path. The Pennsylvania driver cuts us off, and not loving him, we begin to get angry and frustrated. And then when we get back to our house, that anger and frustration bubbles over to our spouses and children or to the business meeting that we're going to. And then the anger and frustration produces more strife, and it produces more sin, and it produces more conflict. All of that because we didn't have love. We didn't love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, Judah does. He has an affection for Jacob, but notice also his love is not just a feeling. His love motivates him to action. Look at what Judah does. Our father Jacob will die if Benjamin's not with us. Verse 32, then he says, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" Here's the second thing that love does. Love makes promises to the beloved. You know, many of you are married, and many of you hope to be married. We've all seen weddings. What happens in a wedding? Well, two young people or old people, depending on the case, have this affection for one another. They love one another, and they want to do good for the other. And then they're brought before the minister and the people, and they make promises to one another. They take vows to one another. Love is a promising thing. Love is a speaking thing. We just read in Isaiah chapter 43 where the Lord reminds us of His love, and He tells us repeatedly, "I have sacrificed Egypt for your sake because I love you. I have sacrificed Babylon for your sake because I love you." The Lord is constantly making promises to His people, telling us, "I love you." This is something good for you to do in your life as well. Make promises to those whom you love. Speak the words of love to those whom you're in relationship with. Saying "I love you" to one another is an important thing for us to do, because we see Judah's example here to his father. He makes a promise to him. But also remember who you are. You were made in the image of God. And God is a speaking God. God makes Himself known by His words. Words are extremely powerful. And so saying "I love you," speaking with a loving tone, using these words with those you're in relationship with is very important. Not so much for you to prove yourself that you are a good person, but because they need to hear it. Your friends and family need to hear you say these things. You know, imagine if you're a boy and you're at your first baseball game or football game. It's a better sport. You're at your first football game. And you're at your first football game and you've been practicing, and now here comes the test. The ball is about to be kicked off. All of the anticipation is building and the ball is kicked off, and you go and try to do your job and you mess up. You miss a tackle or you fumble the ball, the other team scores, and you walk back to the sideline with your head almost between your knees. It's hanging so low. Now the coach comes and slaps you on the shoulder pad and says, "It's okay, we'll get him next time." The coach says that to the player because the player needs to hear it. He needs to hear that the coach still accepts him, that he's not off the team because of this one mistake. Likewise in your lives, love speaks to the one it loves, and it results in action as well. Look at what Judah does. He lives up to his promises. He doesn't make an empty promise, but he makes a promise that he fully intends to fulfill. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers." This is the final expression of love in Judah's heart towards his father. He says, "Look, I know that my dad's going to die. I'm worried about my father. I made a promise to my father, and now it's time to fulfill that promise. Let me stay instead of Benjamin. Let me suffer instead of him. I will stay, Benjamin will go, and my father will live. That's all I care about right now." Judah's love results in action. Notice the kind of action that it results in. Substitution. He substitutes himself in the place of Benjamin. Notice also the language that he uses. We saw this in verse 32. "Your servant became surety for the lad to my father." You remember last time we saw this language. Surety is somebody who obligates himself to pay the debt that someone else owes. And this is the full expression of love in Judah. Judah fully expresses it with his affections, his words, and his actions. Now, I mentioned that this story is the reason why Judah is given the kingdom. Judah is given the kingdom because, as our Lord said in the Gospel of Matthew, when he was condemning the Jews, he says, "The kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Judah bears the fruits of the kingdom of God in loving his father and giving himself for another. Now, this is obviously exactly what Christ does for us. This is exactly what God does in his expression of love to us, both the Father and the Son. Look with me in Romans chapter 5, very briefly. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Paul is encouraging us in the faith, and he tells us that we have our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, many people think of the love of God as a good vibration, as a certain feeling that God has warm fuzzies towards you, and the Holy Spirit is then stirring up warm fuzzies in your heart towards God. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul says that the love of God has been poured into your heart. Keep reading in verse 6. "For when we were without strength, when we were under the examination, and there was no way to pass the test of righteousness, when we were without strength, in due time, Christ, the son of Judah, died for the ungodly." Christ offered himself as a substitute, and this is the love of God. It's not just a warm affection. It's not just his words of love in the scriptures. It is the action of Christ on the cross for your sake. God loves his people because Christ died for his people. This is the chief source of our encouragement. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 once again. The book of Galatians, once again in chapter 2. This was at the heart and center of the Apostle Paul's Christian experience. In Galatians 2:17, verse 19, we'll start in verse 19. For I, through the law, died to the law. As the law was examining my heart, I found that the only thing I deserved was death for my sins. There was no other escape except for me to die. Through the law I died, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Pay attention, brothers and sisters, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, this is the center of Paul's experience, this loving substitution of Christ for a sinner. When the sinner cannot pass the test, when the standards of righteousness are overwhelming, God does this in his people's lives so that you will look to the one who has already satisfied. So that you will not look to yourself, but look to the Son of Judah, Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. This is not only the source of our personal comfort and personal Christian experience, but also in the throne room of heaven. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12. We just looked at this in the men's Bible study, but I just want to point out one important thing to you. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10, John writes, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. The accuser before Christ was crucified, Satan was in God's throne room, as it were. Look at how sinful these people are. Look at how much they fail your test. Look at how unrighteous they are. Look at all of these sins. God, you are just. Destroy them. You are righteous. Kill them. That's what Satan was accusing us of. That is what Satan was doing. Remember the story of Job. But John says, now the accuser has been cast down. Why? Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Because the blood has been shed, the accuser has nothing to say. Because righteousness has been fully satisfied by the substitute, there is nothing else on your account that you can be accused of. And Satan is cast out. He has nothing to do in heaven. Judah passes the test because he displays the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of love, in substituting himself for Benjamin for the sake of his father. And I just want to conclude with this thought. Because God has loved you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has shown you his love and he's given you the way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. His throne room now, the throne room that John was writing about in chapter 12 of Revelation, that throne room is a place of joy and peace. Let this be an encouragement to you to pray, to go to the throne room, to take your guilty consciences and be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb who was shed for you, and spend time in God's throne room so that you can know the joy of your Father, so that you can know the joy of reconciliation. And God will reveal more of his glory to you, even as Joseph is about to do in the book of Genesis. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled all of your word by loving us and giving himself for us. We pray that you would enable us to love him more and better, and to walk in his ways as he has provided everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.